Well, tonight we're finishing our series in 2 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at a pretty sizable chunk, but I think it flows very well. I was debating whether or not to split it, but we'll look tonight from verses 6 through verse 18, the conclusion of this letter. What a wonderful letter is. Every passage of Scripture is so important. It's hard to rank, but what an encouraging text. The letter that Paul has written, pointing us to the glorious future. Here, the emphasis tonight is the present, how we now should live, knowing we are secure. How do we live in the present? So I'll read the text this evening, and we'll open in prayer, then we can dive on in. This is the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting as busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. That is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this important instruction from the Apostle Paul, and yet not only from him alone, but inspired. This is a command in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as we go through your text, that it would be instructive, correcting where needed, and yet edifying to your people to continue the work that you have placed us in the various circumstances and situations that are a unique, your calling to each and every one, and that we continue to do good for your glory. We pray for the saints of Believers Chapel. Bless each one. We pray for our missionaries who've gone out. Pray that you would bless them with protection, that the word, your word, would be unburdened. It would be without any interruption, that it would be that it would go forth freely, give wisdom, discernment, protection, encourage the saints abroad. We ask, strengthen your church global in the midst of hardships, perhaps persecutions. And we pray that your word would be received on soil that has been prepared, and that you would bring forth fruit of salvation through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for Betty McNulty in this time. We pray that you would encourage her and the family with the passing of Gordon, and that that your testimony of their faithfulness, your faithfulness to them, and the glorious hope that we have in Christ, where Gordon is now placed in glory without any encumbrance of sin, seeing you face to face. What a blessed hope and assurance that is. I pray that you would bless Betty in that way. We pray for Ms. Webster, Ms. Webb, in their recovery and their condition. Pray that you would bring healing and quickly restore them in full health, and give the doctors wisdom in the treatment. Many needs in the church, most certainly you know each one, even before we do. You have gone ahead of us in each and every circumstance, designing each and every trial of life for our good, for your glory. It's easy to say in the midst of, when you're not in the midst of it, but pray that you would strengthen the saints in their faith in that, that they would look to Christ, be exalted, bring relief where needed in these various times of trials, perhaps. Bless our time this evening. Bless your word and our study in it together, that we would be strengthened and encouraged in what you have called us to do in the present as we sojourn in a dark world. We pray that you would be glorified in all that is said, and glorified in all that is received, in the hearing and understanding, and as you apply your word to our life through your Spirit. We pray that you would do that as we go from here, that we would be not mere hearers of the word, but doers by the gracious work of your Holy Spirit, which each and every believer has in full and personally. We thank you for your Son, for his work on the cross, his finished and complete work on our behalf. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some of you history buffs will be familiar. Before the Allied invasion of France, General George Patton gave a series of speeches to his troops, to the 3rd United States Army. He'd been given command to prepare this relatively inexperienced field army for the brutal combat that they would experience and encounter. They would be facing an enemy that was seasoned in combat and entrenched. And General Patton knew very well from his own experiences the challenges that they would face on the front lines. His most famous speech in that series was given on June 5th, 1944. It was the day before D-Day. One historian commented that it was the greatest motivational speech of the war, and perhaps of all time. Before you look up the speech and read it, he was greatly, criticized for the verbiage that he used. Very harsh language. But he emphasized in his speech to his troops the need for constant offensive action in the strongest terms possible. even offensive to some, perhaps. But for these soldiers, it was the instruction that they needed to hear. And that speech, General Patton instructed with these words: "Every single man in the army plays a vital role. So don't let up. Don't ever let up. Don't ever think that your job is unimportant. A man has to be alert all the time if he expects to keep on breathing. You can't win a war lying down." In a long war, Patton knew the temptation that many would face, the temptation to hold back, to become lax, and let others go ahead and do the dangerous work. And if that attitude were to take root, the result would be catastrophic. That's certainly true in the Christian life, in the spiritual warfare that we face on a daily basis. We can get numb to it and relax, lazy even. And that's what these saints in Thessalonica were facing here as Paul addresses this very issue in our text this evening. Indeed, until Christ returns and conquers completely, we are sojourning in a spiritual battlefield. And we must realize that. Here's where Paul gives instruction in verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Up to this point in Paul's letter, we've studied, he's encouraged these saints, he's lavished praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for what the Lord has accomplished in them and what the Lord is accomplishing through them. The faith of these Thessalonian saints had been greatly enlarged, and their love for one another had grown ever greater, even in the midst, and I should say especially in the midst, of these persecutions and afflictions which they were presently enduring. And those trials would persist. There was no promise that they would be removed from them. In fact, they were to carry on. The road would be long. But Paul encouraged these saints, pointing them to the certain and absolute future that was guaranteed to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've called it the eschatological hope that every believer has. It's tangible, not as a wishful hope, but a hope of assurance and confidence with absolute certainty, guaranteed. He corrected the errors that had crept in under false teachers that twisted the eschatological doctrine of the last days. And here now Paul concludes his letter with an exhortation, the closing command for the present Christian life and how it is to be lived with diligence and persistence with ethic and integrity. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word command here, in fact, is often used of a general giving an order or instruction to his troops. And it must be obeyed. It's not a suggestion, but in the strongest of terms, it is a command. And there's tremendous authority here, a call to action, a command that is to be carried out, but is to be carried out in joyful obedience, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. And with gratitude. And the Apostle Paul here, with far greater authority than any earthly general, he has been placed an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one here that gives the command, but it's a command that comes from an even higher authority. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verbiage here is very intentional. Not in the name of your Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But first, notice the command comes not as authoritative in the sense of lording over these subjects who are under the command, but rather affectionately. He refers to them again, repeatedly, as brethren. And indeed, he places himself among them under the very command, acknowledging that it comes in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name above every name, the name of highest authority in the entire universe, the very creator of the universe. And it's to be carried out with utmost care. The command begins in verse 6 and continues on through verse 15. First, keep away, Paul writes, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. The Christian life, at its most simple, simply put, is a life of order. It's not an isolated life. It's lived among the brethren within the context of a local church body, a church family, as fellow saints, as brethren. And the Christian has been saved from the slave market of sin that was once characterized in spiritual darkness, disorder, delusion, and lawlessness. Paul has characterized those that would be still in that bondage when Christ returns. But now, here for these saints in Christ, that's been put away. That's been conquered and put to death by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, each Christian, each of these believing readers here, are a new man, a new creation, a new creature in Christ. Now they are characterized as those who the peace of Christ, the comfort, grace, the love of Christ, His glory, all of that now reigns in the hearts of every believer and every brother and sister in Christ. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and the power of darkness, and we've been reestablished or transferred in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. As Paul writes in another place, a kingdom of light. And the Christian life is now to be lived out as an orderly life. We serve a God of order, a disciplined life, an obedient life, and we're to encourage and edify one another to that end. And so Paul here instructs these saints how to deal with the brother, who is not doing that. The brother who is leading an unruly life. That's the opposite. In other words, an undisciplined life. In the sense of the word here, leading an undisciplined life. If you look at the scope of the context here, the unruliness of this brother is one that is undisciplined, who is lazy. They walk disorderly. A word, a loafer, a sluggard. Scripture is peppered, all throughout Scripture is peppered against warnings of such a person and against such a lifestyle of laziness, the sluggard. The Proverbs are full of warnings for such people. You probably have a few already coming at the top of your head. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore he shall beg in the harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 21, verse 5. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refused to work. Often in my own home was cited a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I can't count the times. I needed to hear that as a young boy growing up, and I still need to hear it today. Even now, we have that tendency. The command here for the saints is to keep away from such people. But the challenge here in verse 6, to keep away, and yet in verse 15, they're still to be regarded as a brother, and they are to be admonished. So how do you keep away and admonish at the same time? The idea of keeping away here is not in the sense that we might receive it, to shun, perhaps. Paul isn't instructing these saints to abandon the one who is unruly or undisciplined. He's not saying to treat them with disdain or hold an air of superiority over them, you know, shun them, keep them away. The idea here is simply withdraw from such a one. In other words, distance yourself. Hold yourself aloof from this person. Another way to put it is, do not partake in it or entertain them in that behavior so as to give the impression or appearance of condoning such behavior. That's the idea of keeping away from them. Hold them at arm's length. They aren't your closest comrade in which you confide. Have no appearance of condoning such behavior. And by keeping them away, keeping away or aloof of them, it should trigger something in their own mind. If they're a brother, and here they are characterized as a brother, they have the Holy Spirit to convict them. And so by you keeping away in that sense should disturb them, as there's some separation or brokenness in the depth of the fellowship that we ought to be sharing with one another in Christ. So have no appearance of condoning such behavior for the one who is undisciplined. Later, Paul instructs them to admonish such a person. And in that sense, there is engagement to confront them. But Paul instructs even in how to do that, not as an enemy, but as a brother, lovingly, tenderly. And Paul is doing that here for these saints as well. Again, the Christian life is not to be lived as an idle, recluse life. Each and every one of us in Christ has been called into a body, the body of Christ, within the local church. And we've been enlisted into action. The Christian life is an active life. It's to be vibrant, an active life in godliness and the pursuit of godliness, growing in the reflection, growing in our as we reflect the nature and character of the one who has saved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to reflect him amongst one another and in the midst of the world that we are engaged in, amongst the world, the unbeliever. And so Paul instructs them in that. Even the ones among them who have perhaps become complacent and lazy. That is the tradition, that instruction is the tradition that they received from Paul. The inspired teachings in which he had already instructed them in, Paul and Silas and Timothy, those that were with them. He taught them in person. In the first letter as well that he had written, he instructed them in this very way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, there's an emphasis here, words that are active. He encourages them in their work of faith, in their labor of love, in their steadfastness or perseverance of hope. It's a doing. It's very much an obedient doing and an active in action. Each of those emphasize the active, vibrant nature of the Christian life and how the Christian life is to be lived. And I'm speaking to an audience that is testaments to me in that very thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul exhorts them to make it your ambition. Make it your ambition. Be ambitious to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands, just as we have commanded you, so that you will behave or that you will walk properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. That's the testimony that each believer within the church is to have. And I should say each able-minded believer. So the topic really isn't a new topic to them. It's one that Paul has revisited on multiple occasions. The first occasion of when he spoke with them in that short 3 weeks that he was there. And the next occasion in the first letter that he wrote. And now repeated again in the second letter. That's instructive. Paul never gives up on them. It's instructive in many, multiple levels. Paul isn't writing here a third time. Really, likely more than a third time if he's taught it verbally more than once. He isn't writing harsh, in a harsh manner, or impatient. Strict words, yes, but he's writing with tender and patient care. And thinking of that as a father, I thought that's important for me. It's an important example that Paul sets. It's an important example that Paul sets for the elders of the church, wherever that church is located, the local church. These elders are to have that heart. But not only for those who serve in that capacity in the church, it's an important example for really all of us as we interact with one another. We are to interact with long-suffering, patience, wisdom. The instruction of God's word requires much repetition. How often do we see that in Scripture? We need to be reminded. I need to be reminded constantly. The word of God requires repetition. Not only that, it requires patience, wisdom, and care. Care in how that instruction is delivered. I think of Moses and the Israelites in the desert. And Moses was forbidden to enter in to the to the Promised Land for one occasion in which patience and his temper, and he lost control. God's people need to be reminded constantly by the Word of God. But the church is the bride of Christ. We must remember that. Each and every believer has been bought with a price. And so in the admonishment here, we need to keep that in mind, that this is someone who Christ has purchased with his very own blood. So who are we to admonish in such a way as the world would admonish or discipline or chide? We are to do it truthfully, but with grace and patience and wisdom and long-suffering, because the Lord God himself is patient with us. And the fact that Paul has had to deliver now the other side of it on multiple occasions seems to indicate something about these saints in Thessalonica regarding perhaps a propensity to laziness, of an undisciplined lifestyle. Perhaps it was a systematic issue for some within the church of Thessalonica, perhaps even a cultural tendency. In fact, the Greeks were known for despising manual labor. The Greeks were known for not wanting to get their hands dirty. They would rather have someone else do the hard work. And so perhaps that was a tendency from the old way of life. But then consider the false teaching that came into play, that they were now in the day of the Lord. It was a twisting of doctrine. So some think perhaps that's the occasion. But Paul addresses that even prior. Paul addresses this issue of laziness even prior to addressing the doctrinal correction of the doctrine of eschatology. So perhaps the tendency was cultural, and the false teaching that came in fueled that tendency of the old way of life to revert back to that. In fact, error begets error. Doctrinal error will beget error in living. Whatever the case is, the error was there in their living. This tendency, though, is certainly not unique to the Thessalonians. It's really plagued mankind since the fall of Adam, the sin in the garden. You'll remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. God commands, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." Man was created to work. Even before the fall, God had given work to Adam and Eve to tend to the garden, the naming of every animal that would require work, organization, thoughtfulness, effort. But as the result of sin, work would become toilsome, laborious. And indeed, Scripture gives much instruction on the matter, even presenting nature itself as examples for fallen mankind, specifically here for the sluggard, the lazy one. You're thinking already, as students of the Word, Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest." The contrast here is these saints in Christ. We do have a ruler. We have a master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the natural order of the smallest creatures, they know what it is to lead a disciplined life, even the ant. But here, Paul reminds the saints of the example that he set forth in himself among Paul and Silas, Timothy and Silas and the other companions as well. Verses 7 through 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden for you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Paul and Timothy and Silas and those that were with them ministering among these saints in Thessalonica set themselves as examples to them, an example of Christian discipline and diligence. They labored among them. And these Thessalonian saints, they witnessed that example in the short time that they were together. They didn't merely teach them with words, as often we see, but they demonstrated it in their work ethic, their integrity. And as they depended upon the Lord to supply every need, they were faithful in exercising the resources, the talents, the gifts, the physical ability that the Lord had entrusted and given to them. Paul characterizes their work ethic as working night and day. Imagine they were the first ones up in the morning. They were the last ones to go to sleep at night. The first ones out of bed and the last ones to go to bed. And these saints witnessed that. And so they conducted themselves in a way, in that way, so that they would not be a burden to these saints while they were with them. In other words, they paid their own way among them. They didn't go to them with a handout. But that doesn't mean they were opposed to receiving gifts. In fact, Paul says it was their right to do this, even, to receive a gift. But they chose not to here. Indeed, a workman is worthy of his wage, Paul would write. But he refused to impose on anyone for his own livelihood. He didn't peddle the word of God for profit. And he certainly didn't go around, as so many do, with their hand out, or with his hand out, raising a fund for himself and putting a burden upon this church in Thessalonica. Indeed, in the midst of their own persecutions and affliction, he saw that that would be inappropriate. And rather, what they needed was the example. He wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It was not uncommon of that day for a philosopher to travel in that area with a teaching and then an expectation of payment. In fact, many became very wealthy. It was a lucrative endeavor that they would take on, but it was a selfish endeavor for monetary gain. Paul had nothing to do with that and wanted no appearances of that. His labor was a true faith ministry. We talk of a faith ministry here at Believer's Chapel from time to time. He lived by faith. That's to be characteristic of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. He never solicited funds for himself. He did ask for funds for others, for example, the poor in Jerusalem, but never for himself. And he worked diligently, and he trusted that the Lord would provide. And the Lord always did. You know, Paul is a tent maker, and you wonder the making of tents and what labor that would be involved. It involved buying the material, the raw material, fashioning it. The Lord has given him that ability, the knowledge to do so, and he undertook initiative to do it. The Lord has done that for each and every one of us. We all have different abilities. We have different desires to learn different things, different areas. It's fascinating, the vast world of the economy, what you can get a job doing. There's certain skill sets and various degrees of aptitude that God has uniquely placed in a wide variety of fields of innovation. We're to be stewards of that. Glorify God in that, wherever the Lord has placed us. We're to be obedient. And the Lord blesses, and he always provides and supplies. In fact, Paul writes of this to the church in Philippi, and he mentions the Thessalonian church in Thessalonica. Philippians chapter 4, verse 23, he reminds them the church in Philippi had concern for Paul, but they lacked the opportunity to give, and Paul was content. He continued in labor. He reminds them both in times where there was plenty and in times where there were humble means, whether he was filled or whether he was hungry, Paul learned to be joyful in contentment, in being content. In fact, that's where the verse comes from. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The all things there is to be content in times of plenty and in times of need. And while Paul was in Thessalonica, the church of Philippi actually sent a gift to them more than once. And in doing so, the church in Philippi, those saints, shared with Paul in the Lord's work there in Thessalonica. And Paul received their gift, and he credited it to the Lord. And he says, "My God will supply all your needs according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Everything was supplied for Paul, most fundamentally in all that Christ supplies spiritually, and the ability to be content regardless of circumstances. The Lord cares for his sheep. Paul did not use the gift as an occasion to be lazy. Rather, he labored day and night, and he set forth that model for the Thessalonian saints to emulate. The gospel is free. The Thessalonians needed to see that. Salvation cannot be bought. He didn't want to give that perception. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But saving faith is not an idle faith. It is not stagnant. Rather, the opposite. It produces diligence. It produces a disciplined life, basic obedience. And from that, it produces a productive life. We don't just sit in the pew on our hands. We go from here and we're active. Work is necessary. But it's not merely the means to an end. It's a divine calling, a divine command. And so here, laziness is not only a poor reflection on one's self, it's a poor testimony to others. It's a poor testimony to the world. And it misrepresents the one who has saved us. And that attitude is to never be condoned, coddled, or enabled. We see in the world today parents enabling their children in the behavior in which should not be conducted. Paul addresses that. He's already instructed them. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That would be an enablement. Hunger is a great motivator. The basic instinct to for survival. Paul had given a very practical command to avoid enabling laziness within the church. But word had returned back to Paul that there were still among them leading an undisciplined life. In fact, doing no work at all. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are lazy. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we recommend and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You might have heard the old phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. It's not a verse in the Bible, but it has its root from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. A worthless man digs up evil. Well, here, some of these among the Thessalonian church were leading an undisciplined life. And they were doing no work at all. They weren't following the commands that had been given. And they were leading an undisciplined life. And that gave way to another kind of work that they shouldn't be engaged in. They weren't busy working, but they were still busy. Paul characterizes their actions as busybodies. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. Actually, it's in the verb tense. It's the action of being a busybody. They were busybodying, so to speak. Paul uses the same word as an adjective in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. I'll try to summarize quickly. In that context, it's the context of Paul's instructions on qualified widows to be cared for by the church. Widows who are widows indeed. Not every widow is qualified. There's a widow's list that Paul instructs Timothy that the church ought to have. Discernment and wisdom and who they care for. Qualifying widows would be ones with no children or grandchildren to care for them. They must not be less than 60 years old. They must be a wife of one man with a good reputation. And it lists various activities that this widow is to be engaged in. They're to be devoted to good work. And the list excluded younger widows. There was a danger there, Paul warns Timothy, in supporting those younger women who, though being widows, are still able-bodied. The warning uses the same word in an adjective form that Paul used in our text, and it helps shine some light in what is characterized here by busybodying in the verb tense. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. At the same time, they also, the younger widows, if they're depending upon the church for livelihood, also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. In other words, give the enemy no cause to accuse that individual of improper conduct, unbecoming of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now such persons we command, Paul continues, and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. It's the fundamental Christian life. Quiet fashion, leading a quiet life. The sense there of someone who's leading a quiet life is a tranquil life, peaceful. Tranquility is exhibited. Peace with God, and the peace of God is displayed. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. He instructs these readers to continue the diligent stewardship and labor, the sanctity of work and labor. It's not merely in a context of economic productivity, but rather in godliness. You'll remember Micah 6:8. He has said to you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? We are to do all things to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Colossians, whatever you do, do your work heartily or from your soul, as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. And it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That ethic that Paul is commanding to not grow weary in doing good exhibits the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, reflecting the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For men in the workplace, not just to work hard, but to work heartily for the glory of God, obediently, honestly. For women, you might say, I don't have a career. Yes, you do. If you are a daughter caring for your mother, you are working, and you are to do that as unto the Lord. If you are a mother raising children or even grandchildren, that is a noble work that the Lord has placed you in, one that no one else can replace. There's no substitute there. To work diligently. Do not grow weary of doing good. Oftentimes in work, it's the same routine over and over, the same task. Even in that, that's important. General Patton was right. Every single man in the army plays a vital role. So do not ever let up. Don't ever think that your job is unimportant. In that speech, Patton would go on to share of the most brave man he had ever witnessed in battle. And it wasn't a soldier who ran off and charged on his own. It was an engineer. It was a maintenance man. The lines had been cut, and Patton was then young in World War I. And a man climbed the pole in the midst of bullets flying and repaired the line for communication for the Allied forces. It was an important work that he engaged in. And had he neglected that, who would have suffered? So consider that as a mother, grandmother, as a daughter, as a father, a brother or sister, in the service that the Lord has placed us as an employee, even as a retiree, the Lord has placed you into work to do and he has done so not alone. You have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit to lead you in wisdom. He is working for you and in you. Verse 14, the warning, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The idea here is that fellowship is not a whole fellowship. We are not to associate in a way that condones that behavior. And in that, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will convict and he will be put to shame. And the idea is to be brought forth to repentance, not alienation and isolation, but the goal of repentance and restoration. Admonish him as a brother, as an act of love. And that takes wisdom. It takes discernment. It takes grace. It takes patience. And it also takes courage to tell the truth. And it can take time to wait upon the Lord when that timing is right to confront. Paul concludes, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." He is. And the Lord has established us in peace. And when we live a quiet and tranquil life, we exhibit that peace, that calmness, the assurance, regardless of the circumstances. And the prayer is that the Lord of peace himself will grant you peace in every circumstance, grace upon grace, peace upon peace. Paul himself writes in his own affectionate hand, and he encourages them in this. He didn't have someone else just write this letter and send it on as to give the impression that they were not important, but these saints were treasures for Paul. "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. "This is the way I write." And he closes it in how he opens it. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." We are saved by grace, and we live by grace. And any obedience that we engage in as we sojourn in a dark world, we do so by the grace of God. It is all a work. A Christian life is a supernatural work flowing from the sovereign grace of God, who has saved us, who keeps us, and who leads us as we go forward. So that's a great way to close for each one of us as we leave from here. That the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all and bless you in your work as you live to the glory of God. The Lord be with you all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for this text that encourages and reminds us the importance of what you had placed us into, the kingdom of your own Son, a kingdom of light. Give us wisdom and grace as we sojourn as stewards of that, as ambassadors of Christ as we go out from here, that it would be reflected in how we conduct ourselves in our work. And through that, others would see. Guard us from the evil one that would tempt us. Guard us even from our own dead nature that we seem to still drag behind us. Guard us from that. Give us wisdom and endurance as we continue in your grace. That's where we depend, upon the grace, upon your sovereign grace. And it is for that we give thanks and assured with confidence that you will accomplish that for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.